Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. We're going to concentrate on verses 32 through 51 today, but we're going to go back and start in verse 15 just for context. I hear somebody laughing. You know we have to get context. Stand with me as we read the Word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware. Until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father God, it is It is so easy to look at this text and to try and place it in some theological matrix or some theological grid and miss the point. And God, I pray today, just as Aaron prayed, that you would give us the unction of your Spirit and the illumination to get the point, to receive this and to apply it and to live it. Father God, let us understand that this is no game. These words of Jesus are weighty and they're important. It was not just for the disciples then and there. It is for us now. So please, God, I pray that you would grant us understanding, God, that you would, by your Spirit, give me unction to speak these words with clarity and boldly. And that, God, these would be your words, not words of man. And that you would receive worship from us as we study what Christ has told us to prepare us for what is to come. God, we love you and we bless you. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, I want you to remember how Pastor Nick has laid out for us how we're going to approach this text and how Jesus is approaching this discourse. His heart was very intentional. His heart was very pastoral for his disciples, you know. Jesus' intent was not to confuse his disciples. It was to give them exhortation that would comfort them. It was to give them exhortation that would be practical for them. And it was to give them encouragement to be faithful. Jesus' intent was not to sit down and hash out every detail of the destruction of Jerusalem and his return. And here is where we have to guard our hearts, beloved, because here's where sometimes we get so bogged down. And I can speak to this, and I thank God for the opportunity to preach this passage, because I was one that loved to get bogged down in the end times, loved to get bogged down in the details of the study of eschatology. And I would do that, and I wanted to look at all the views, and I wanted to be dogmatic about my viewpoint. And most times, and a lot of times when I did that, I missed the whole point that Jesus is trying to make. I miss the whole point of eschatology. And when we look at this passage today, it's going to be very evident of what the main point of eschatology is. The main point, what we cannot miss in this text, is that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back bodily in power, and he's coming in glory, and we better be ready. That's the point. And that's the point we're going to see. And the emphasis of this point, the emphasis that Jesus is going to make in this, he's going to go on and on and on. We're going to go into chapter 25, and the same point is going to be the point. Staying awake and being ready is an absolute must for the follower of Christ. It's a must. And so we're not going to get bogged down in the details, and we're not going to read things into this text that may not be there. But we're going to look at Jesus' words, and we're going to look at his answers to his disciples' questions, and we're going to look at them simply so that we can see what application we need to make to our lives today. And just as Jesus' words were words of exhortation and comfort to his disciples, to prepare his disciples in a practical way for what is to come, they are meant to do the same for us, to prepare us, to exhort us to faithfulness in light of what is to come. And I want you to remember how Pastor Nick laid out this discourse of Jesus. Verses 3 through 14 was an overview of history. And then he said that he preached it in couplets. And the first couplet we looked at last week, verses 15 through 22 being instruction about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 23 through 31 was instruction on the second coming of Christ. And then the second couplet we're going to look at today, and that being verses 32 through 35, is the commentary on the destruction of Jerusalem. And verses 36 through 44 is a commentary on His second coming. And then in verses 45 through 51, we get the application. In light of all this, what are we to do? And so that's how we're going to dig into this passage. And what we come to first is we come to the lesson of the fig tree. In verses 32 through 35, look at that again. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Keep in mind that in the disciples' mind, they're asking only one question. They think it's interrelated and they think it's simultaneous. But Jesus is hearing two questions that are a type of one another, interrelated by typology, but they're not simultaneous. And the two questions are, first, when will the temple be destroyed? And second, when are you coming back? When's going to be the close of the age? And Pastor Nick gave us last week the instruction concerning both of these questions. And now Jesus is going to embark in the second couplet on a commentary on the destruction of Jerusalem. And He uses the fig tree as an illustration. He's used it already back in chapter 21. What was that for? What did He use the fig tree for? What happened? He cursed it. Why? Because the fig tree was a hypocrite, basically. It gave the appearance of bearing fruit, but it didn't have any fruit. And so Jesus here, He uses the fig tree again. He uses the fig tree as an illustration to get His point across. Well, we ask the question, okay, why the fig tree? Because the fig tree was well known in Palestine. The fig tree would be something that His disciples could understand, and Jesus wanted His disciples to understand His answers. He's not trying to confuse them. Most trees in Palestine were evergreens, but not so with the fig tree. So in winter, the fig tree would be very conspicuous. And so Jesus tells them, when you see the fig tree blooming, when you see the fig tree bloom its leaves and have leaves, you know with certainty that summer is near. It's very near. And so Jesus gives them this illustration in verse 32 concerning the fig tree so that they will understand the point that He wants to make in verse 33 concerning that analogy. Because in verse 33 He says, so also when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Now, first things first. I know when I read this and I look at this, we can get very confused here. Because if we're saying, okay, Jesus is in a commentary about the destruction of Jerusalem, why in the world would He use the word He that would make us think that He's talking about Himself and His second coming and put us in the context of His second coming? What's going on here? What does He mean by making the statement about this generation not passing away before He would come? That would make that so hard to understand, and it would make it so hard to interpret. That's my first thought. I'm looking at this, I'm like, okay, what does this mean? How are we supposed to understand this? How do we make sense of this? And if we dig, we find some answers. We find what makes sense. If you look at the Greek usage of the word near, that Greek adverb that's used for that word in the Greek gives absolutely no indication of gender. It is gender neutral, and the subject of the verb is not specified. So the translation here could just as easily be, instead of using the word He, it could be the word it when you see all these things. You know that it, the destruction of Jerusalem, is near at the very gates. I want you to also think about, as we're going to see, I want you to think about Jesus' teaching on His second coming, okay? What does Jesus say about His second coming? He doesn't know when it is. He doesn't know, only the Father knows. So if we're looking at this and we're in the context of Jesus giving these very things that must happen and know that it's near, and He knows this generation will not pass away until these things take place, then Jesus knows what's going to take place and when. And it makes sense that He's in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, instead of His second coming, because He doesn't know. According to His second coming, He says that nobody knows, and we're not going to have the signs that give us a way to get out our crystal ball and to get out our calendar and project the date. People have done that, and they have made fools of themselves. And so Jesus is using the lesson of the fig tree to point to the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it makes sense to use this gender-neutral word in the Greek for the meaning of it. But He goes on. He goes on and He gives us more information concerning the nearness, because He states that, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, first of all, when we look at that, immediately we want to go to and say, okay, what does He mean by this generation? You know, we immediately try to get into the details and say, okay, what does He mean? How is this going to work? But one thing before we do that I want you to see is I want you to see the heart of Jesus here for His disciples, because He says, "Truly, I say to you, truly, I say to you, truly, I say to you." And when Jesus speaks these words, He's speaking from His heart, and He's speaking with weight because He wants them to be prepared. And in this, Jesus reveals that His heart is for His disciples. And in wanting them to be prepared, He tells them, He says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, this passage is debated to the hilt. What does this generation mean? What's the context of this? How is this generation not going to pass away? If Jesus was talking about His second coming and this generation will not pass away, was Jesus confused? Did He not know what He was talking about? What does He mean? A lot of people will try to spiritualize this generation and to make it fit that context. And it can get real confusing real fast. But if Jesus is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, this makes a lot of sense. Yes, generation can mean a kind of people or a race of people. And thinking about what Pastor Nick told us about what took place even before the destruction of Jerusalem, where the factions of the Jews were pretty much killing each other, and it could be seen, it could be questioned as to will the race of the Jews even exist after they get done with each other. But I think that would still be confusing to the disciples. And so I think when we look at this, what makes sense in the destruction of Jerusalem is what that he would be saying is that the generation that exists at this time will not pass away. They will not die out before this destruction takes place. And if you look at a generation in the Bible, which can be considered around 40 years, it would totally fit in that time frame because the destruction was in 70 AD. And so Jesus would be saying that the generation that existed in this time is not going to die out before this happens. And even if he is speaking directly to the disciples and saying, "You guys will not die out before this happens," the testimony of the early church is that John lived through it. Testimony of the early church is that Revelation was written in the 90s when he was in exile. And so when we look at this and we get in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, this really becomes very understandable and simple. This generation is not going to pass away before the temple in Jerusalem is leveled. But he says that this will not happen until all these things take place. Well, what things is he talking about? What things is Jesus mentioning here? That's debated. Everything in Scripture is debated by critical scholarship. But most think that what he's referring to here is everything that we've seen in the preceding verses that could be seen in the context of what the disciples could have seen. I mean, think about it. The generation living at that time, they would have seen the signs that he's talked about. They would have seen false prophets. They would have seen false Christ, people claiming to be Christ. They would have seen wars and heard of rumors of wars. They would have seen nation rise against nation. They would have experienced famines. They would have experienced earthquakes. They would have experienced tribulations, and they would have witnessed apostasy. You know what the truth is that every generation since then have seen the same things. We've seen that. And so concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, these words of Jesus would make much sense. But they would still be hard for the disciples to receive. Even though they make sense, they would be hard for these guys to receive. They loved the temple. They loved what it stood for. They loved that it was the dwelling place of God in their midst. And so hearing of the imminence of its destruction would have been hard for them. But what Jesus tells them next would give them confidence and assurance of his teaching. And it would again reveal his heart and his intention for the good of his disciples. It would reveal his pastoral heart because he tells them, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is giving his disciples confidence. Confidence that they can place their faith in him. They can place their faith in his word. They can believe what he's saying. Heaven and earth, as we know it, it's passing away. It's temporal. It's in bondage. It's in decay. It's going to pass away. It's temporal. But guys, you can listen to my words. Listen to me because they are eternal. They're never going to pass away. And even though this teaching is going to be hard for you to grasp, it's coming from me. You can believe it. You can place your faith in it. You can trust it. Because my words will never pass away. Do they trust Christ and his word? Jesus is telling them, you can. You can trust my word. The word of God is sure. It is steadfast. It is ultimate authority. It is certain to be true. It is certain to come to pass. And beloved, he's telling us that today. His word is true. Every word of it is true. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. His will and purpose will come to pass. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says this, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Jesus' words would have been a comfort to his disciples. And beloved, his words should be a comfort to us today. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We belong to a God who is eternal. We belong to a God who is in control, who is sovereign, and who is faithful. And we can find comfort in that, and we can believe it. And we can place our faith in it. and we can live it in real life. And that should be a great joy for us. That's a truth that faith can be built upon. And so Jesus, in this verse, he's given them some time limits and some things that must happen and when it's going to happen as to the destruction of Jerusalem and when that's going to take place. But then Jesus changes his focus to his second coming. And we're going to see when he changes that focus, there's no time constraints when he starts on the commentary of his second coming. All we have to do to see that when he changes that focus is look at verse 36. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." It's obvious that Jesus is transitioning here and changing his topic and his focus because he says, "But concerning that day and hour." And he's speaking of that day. Now, concerning that day, what does Jesus say? What does he say? That's not a rhetorical question. What does he say? No one knows. He says about that day, no one knows when it is. No one knows. In the verses earlier, in the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus has given us some pretty concrete things that must happen in a time frame. But here he says, no one knows. And so Jesus tells us of the uncertainty of his second coming. And we know that his word is divine and that we can believe it. So we can believe this when Jesus says, no one knows except the Father. Jesus is not confused here. He says, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, not me, but the Father only. And that's when we say, okay, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What? Jesus is what? Jesus is God, so God knows everything, so is Jesus just exaggerating here? Is Jesus just playing a game? Because he says he doesn't know, but he's God, so he's got to know, so what's he doing? Remember our approach. What are we going to do? We're going to look at Jesus' words, and we're going to take them what? Simply as what he says. What does Jesus say? I don't know. He says he doesn't know. And here is where we better really, really remember the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus, the God of heaven, God, he stepped out of heaven and he took the form of man. And he came to earth as a man. 100% man and what? 100% God. Theological term for this is the hypostatic union. And what that says is that Jesus is one person with what? Two distinct natures. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Okay? Christ does not have one nature that's a mixture of divine and human. He's fully God, he's fully man, he's one person with two natures. The human nature remains human with all the attributes of humanness, and the divine nature remains divine and possesses and maintains all the attributes of divinity. In our finite minds, we can't fully grasp that. But it's true. That's the testimony and the teaching of Scripture. The second person of the Godhead became a man, Philippians 2. And in him the fullness of deity dwells, Colossians 2:9. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was human. Jesus had to learn about the world around him just as the other children did. Scripture tells us that he grew and became strong. Scripture tells us that there were times when he was thirsty, when he was hungry, when he was tired and weary. He learned obedience through what he suffered, yet without sin. Jesus was 100% human, and these things show the humanity of Christ rather than his deity. But, on the other hand, he was fully God. Now we said, wait a minute, God's never hungry, he's never thirsty, He's never tired. He's never weary. But Jesus was also fully God. And as God, he had infinite knowledge. But think about what Jesus said. He said equality with God is not something to be grasped. And so he submits his will to the will of the Father. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And with this verse, I think Jesus is referring to his human nature. And again, we can't fully grasp this. We can't. There's a note in the ESV study Bible that I want to share, just one quick portion of it. It says this: how Jesus could have limited knowledge and yet know all things is difficult. And much remains a mystery, for nobody else has ever been both God and man. Bingo. That's right. We have a finite mind. And the point here, beloved, the point here that Jesus is making is that no one knows. Take his words to heart. No one knows. He doesn't want us to get out all of our calculators and crystal balls again and try to calculate this. He doesn't. He's saying, no one knows. And he's going to give us an illustration of that. Look in verses 37 through 39. He gives us the days of Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so here we see that Jesus likens his second coming to the days of Noah. Well, what does he mean? What's the point? Think about it. Think about it. In the days of Noah, the people did not heed the warnings of God. They did not heed his word that was given to them by the grace of God. And judgment came unexpectedly, and it revealed that they were unaware. They had heard the warnings. They probably laughed at Noah building the ark, and they went on with life, tossing these warnings of God to the side. They went on eating, they went on drinking, they went on marrying and giving in marriage while ignoring God and his word. And beloved, it's the same today. It's the same today. There are people here that have consistently heard the gospel and the warnings of Scripture and still reject Christ and go on living life as normal, and they think nothing of it. Normal life, normal routines, happy-go-lucky, while suppressing the truth that they've heard over and over and over again, and the only thing that they're doing is heaping condemnation on their own head. Just as in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, there came a day when the rain started and the door of the ark was closed and it was too late. They were unaware, they were ignoring the warnings and placing no weight on God's word until the flood came, and then it was too late. I can imagine as they're being swept away in judgment that they're clawing at the door of the ark, wanting to come in, open the door, let me in, and they're clawing. But the door of the ark does not open, and they're swept away in judgment. They drown in judgment with fingernails full of wood. And that's the way it's going to be with the coming of the Son of Man. That's the way it's going to be with some of you here, unless you heed the gospel warning and repent and believe on Christ to save you from your sin. I beg you, I plead with you, repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. You have no hope in the world apart from what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And surrendering to that, believing that it's true, that's just not enough. It's not enough. Believing that there's a God, believing that Jesus died for your sins, it's not enough. It's the faith of demons. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe. Surrender your will to Christ and submit to His Lordship. You have no other hope. But if you continue to reject the gospel and you do not know Christ intimately, when He appears suddenly, just like the flood, it's going to be too late for you. And you're going to be swept away in judgment, just as in the days of Noah. And we may not know when that day will come, but one thing we know for sure, and one thing that Scripture says for sure, it's coming. That day's coming. That's certain. And on that day, there will be a distinction made between people, and there'll be a separation. And we see that next. Jesus talks about it in verses 40 and 41. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now, don't miss the point here, and don't get caught up in saying, okay, which one's taken? Is the one that's taken, is he taking the judgment? And the one that's left is to be with the Lord? Or is the one that's taken to be with the Lord, and the one that's left for judgment? That's not the point. The point is that there's a distinction made between people. The point is that there's going to be a separation that's going to occur on that day. And what we see is ultimately there's two groups of people, those that are prepared and those that are not. Those that are ready and those that are not. Those that will be with the Lord and those that will not. And everybody here today is in one of those two groups. There's no other options. And so we need to look at this and we need to consider some points about this distinction and this separation. And one of the points is that there's no distinction made in what they were doing. Two were in the field and they're separated. They're working together. They're working alongside of each other and it didn't make a difference. Two's at the grinding mill working alongside of each other and together, but they were still separated. It doesn't make a difference what you do. It doesn't make a difference what job you have, what power you have, what status you have. It's not going to make a difference on that day. There's either even going to be separation in the church. You're going to be two side by side doing church work. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read Matthew 7, 21 through 23 and see what Jesus talks about as far as those who are doing many mighty works in His name. He's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. There will be a distinction and a separation on that day. And that distinction is not going to be based on their association with one another either. It's not going to matter how close they are, if they're co-workers, if they're friends, if they're relatives. It's not going to make a difference in the distinction. It doesn't matter who we know that's a Christian. It doesn't matter if my spouse is saved. Doesn't matter if my parents are saved. Doesn't matter if my children are saved. There's going to be no riding coattails into heaven. Your important associations with these important people or Christians is going to be of no help to you on that day. You must believe. And you must be ready. You boil this down and it comes to this. There's not going to be groups of people that stand before Christ and be judged. You're going to do that alone. You're going to stand before Christ and you're going to give an account. You're going to do that individually and you're going to do that personally. There's not going to be somebody standing beside you and say, well, it's His fault. It's His fault. He did it. He made me do it. It'll be you and God, and that's it. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand in the presence of God? It's coming. And Jesus is emphasizing here that we better be ready. Because look at what he tells us next. In verses 42 through 44, he says, staying awake and being ready, it's a must. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We know that the coming, Christ's second coming, the timing of that is not known to us. We don't know the day. Only the Father knows. But Jesus tells us, even in light of that, you stay awake. You keep watch. You be ready. And he gives us a parable here to help us understand what keeping watch means. And it's easy to understand. It really is. Scripture likens Jesus' second coming to a thief coming in the night. And that's plain. And he tells us that because we can understand it. Think about it. If you knew that someone was going to come to your house and rob you, try to take things of yours that didn't belong to them, you knew what night they were coming, you even knew what time of the night they were coming, what you going to do? Are you going to go to sleep? No. You're going to have an army tank parked out front. You're going to have every barrel that you have in your house pointed at the front door and the windows. And you're going to be up and you're going to be ready and you're going to protect your house. You're going to be under armor. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus is saying we should be, concerning my coming, you should be awake and ready like that. You should be ready and awake like that. Think about it. If you're going to protect your house to protect your material possessions, something that's temporal, because thieves come for something of value, right? And if you're going to protect your house and you're going to protect your material possessions with that kind of fervor, don't you think you should protect and guard eternal things? Like your soul? That's the point. Jesus is saying, you should be ready. You should be ready and watching. But now let's talk about the reality of watching. Because let's talk about reality here. Because sometimes we know what watchfulness is if the timing of something is certain, don't we? It's not hard to keep watch for it if we know when it's coming. Sometimes that can even consume us. Let me give you an example. I don't know how old I was. I was young. I was probably too young to stay at home by myself. But my mom and my sister were at church, and my dad and my other sister were getting ready to leave the house and go to church. And so in the transition, My dad and my sister were going to be leaving, and my mom and my other sister were going to be coming home, so it was only going to be a short period when I was there by myself, okay? But when my dad walked out of the door, we had a carport. You guys in Virginia know what carports are, right? It's not a garage, it's a carport. It's open. Okay. Well, when he flips on the carport light to get in the car, there's a man under in our carport rummaging through his boat. We had a table, and he had a boat, and we had things stored, and it startled the man. And daddy asked him, said, what are you doing? He said, I just need some directions. I'm lost. I need some directions. I'm like, yeah, right. And so dad gives him directions to where he's going. And then my dad and my sister, they leave me there. And he said, watch for your mom and your sister. They should be coming very shortly. Now, when you have a certainty of when something's coming, and then you have a tinge of excitement mixed with it, it can consume you. And I was consumed. I went to the kitchen. I got the biggest butcher knife I could find. I was sitting in my chair looking out the window at my driveway wanting to know when my mom and my sister were going to come here. It's easy to watch when you know something's certain, right? It can consume you. But if the timing of something is uncertain, we may start off with watchfulness, but then that watchfulness can wane and be put on the back shelf. Let me give you another example. Everybody in here remembers 9/11, right? And we remember that that started off as a normal day, and then it turned into a horrific day, and there was days and months of watching of what might else take place. What's going to happen with this? Homeland Security came out with a National Terrorism Advisory System. You've seen the chart? It's five layers of, it's colored from green to red. And it was to be able to get out the alert to people so that they would know if there's any kind of terrorist activity. And right after 9/11, that was important. You know, we would be watching that, and we would be intentional about, okay, what's going on? But as we have gotten farther and farther removed from 9/11, let me ask you a question. How many of you check that chart every day before you leave your house to see what kind of alert you should be on and what kind of watchfulness you should be looking for terrorist activity? How many of you have ever changed your plans because of it? You see, when something is uncertain, our watchfulness wanes. And Jesus is telling us that with His coming, that can't be the case. So what does watching mean? What does staying awake and being ready mean? Let me try to explain it with another illustration. And this one falls woefully short, but I think we can get the idea. But based on people who have had loved ones either kidnapped or abducted and years have passed, they have said things such as, you know, days and weeks, even months, we were consumed with watching and waiting for the appearing of our loved one. Time passed, years even, and then our watchfulness, it did wane. But in the back of our minds and in our hearts, there was always hope for the appearing of our loved one. Life did move on, but there was always that awareness and always that watch. There was always a look out the window. There was always a look down the road and a watchfulness for the appearing of our loved one, even in the midst of everyday life. This is how it's to be with followers of Christ as we look for Him to appear. We stay awake, we keep watch, and we're ready, even in the midst of everyday life. Now, it's easy for us to say that. It's okay for us to say that, but what does that look like in a practical way? How can we do this in a practical way? Jesus gives us the answer. When we ask ourselves, okay, how do we do that? Jesus gives us the answer. And I want you to think about it. Think about the context that we live in as a church. We live in a context, really, of the days of Noah, everyday life. We have jobs. We have meetings at work. Little Johnny's got a ball game. Susie's got piano lessons. Not to discriminate, Susie may also have a softball game. Little Johnny may take piano. But we live in everyday life. We live in everyday activity. So how do we do this? And so Jesus tells us. He tells us what to do, and then He tells us what not to do. And we're going to look at what not to do first. In verses 48 through 51, He says, "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says, if that wicked servant says to himself, all right, let's don't go any further. Let's stop right there and make an application point for us, okay? Take note of this. If left to ourselves, we can talk ourselves into a frenzy. We can talk ourselves into a panic. Or we can pretty much talk ourselves into justifying anything we want to do. Here's the first thing we need to take away from this. Don't listen to yourselves. Nobody else does. Don't listen to yourselves. And as believers and followers of Christ, we say this and we think, you may think it's cliche, but it works. Preach the gospel to yourself and don't listen to yourself. Because this servant, he listened to himself and he told himself, you know what? My master's delayed. There's really no urgency here. He gave himself a false sense of security by thinking that there was no urgency in the return of his master. And you know what? He probably thought to himself, if I need to take care of that religious stuff, I'll do that. I'll do that at the 11th hour. I can take care of that later. I'll do that at 11th hour. Right now, I just want to have some fun. I just want to live life the way I want to live it, you know? A lot of people do this and they don't think about the foolishness of it because Christ has already told us we don't know the day. It may be today. But the servant listened to himself. It's no time soon. Let's go have some fun. I'll take care of this at the 11th hour. You know what happens with most people that want to take care of it at the 11th hour? They die at 10:30. And it's too late. It's too late and they spend an eternity in hell. Jesus also says that this wicked servant begins. He begins to mistreat his fellow servants. He begins to beat them and mistreat them. He may have taken advantage of them, exploited them. And we would say, oh, we would never do that. I would never do that. But does that stop us from talking about somebody? Wishing harm upon them or regretting the blessings that they receive or hope the worst for them? Give them a cold shoulder or put ourselves above them in pride? We may say what we want to say about them as long as we add bless your heart at the end or either we mask it in some spiritual concern. There are many ways that we can mistreat each other and someone else and we can justify ourselves in doing it. But Jesus says that is wicked. He says that the wicked servant eats and drinks with drunkards. It's pretty understandable. That word speaks of carousing and loose living. It's okay. My master's delayed. It's okay. Nobody will ever know. It's only just this one time. And one time leads into a lifestyle. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. What's the result of that lifestyle? What's the result of this wicked servant's actions? Jesus says he's going to come back at a time that he does not know. He's going to cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. This servant is going to be no better off than the hypocritical Pharisees that Jesus pronounced woes on in chapter 23. Same result. Same place. It's not going to matter what your appearance is. It's not going to matter what kind of show you put on. Same result. And your deeds of service or your appearance is not going to matter. And it's not going to make up for your negligence to stay awake and be ready. And it's not going to make up for your lack of intimate personal knowledge of Christ. You will hear the words. This wicked servant will hear the words. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I do not know you. And he finds himself in the group that's unprepared. But Jesus also tells us what to do to be ready, even in the midst of everyday activity and everyday life. Look at verses 45 through 47. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Remember the extremes of watching that we looked at? We can be paralyzed or consumed by it. This is not the time where we sit there in fear and we get out our big telescope and just quit everything and start looking in the sky while we twiddle our thumbs. It's not that. It's also not where we just go about life with no hope of his appearing and give ourselves some false sense of, well, it's not going to be soon. So how do we watch? How do we stay awake? How do we be ready for his coming? The answer is as simple as it can be. You live a faithful, obedient life. in the midst of everyday activities and routines. We live a normal life of obedience to Christ, trusting in His promises, and His coming is one of those promises. And we eagerly await His glorious appearing while we do it. Now, how can we say that? Why do we say that? What in this passage tells us that it's that simple, even though that's hard? Look at what Jesus says in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? What? To give them their food at the proper time. The master has given his servant a command, and he's faithful and wise to do it. What was it? Was it to go out and do some amazing thing that's public and become famous? No. What is it? It's simply to provide a meal at the right time. The master was pleased with his servant and his obedience, even in the smallest thing as providing a meal. And so you mean that we can faithfully stay awake and we can faithfully watch and we can faithfully be ready just by being faithful in my daily life and in my daily roles and in doing everything as unto the Lord? Yes. That's it. That's the point. That's it. Be a faithful husband and a wife. Be a faithful parent. Be a faithful employee or employer. Serve the Lord with an obedient life that's worthy of the gospel that He has called you to. Make wise decisions in everyday life that's molded and shaped by the principles of God's Word. Trust in His promises, knowing that He's faithful. He's eternal. It will come to pass. He's powerful. They will be true. Honor Him in everything that you do, and love and abide in Him so that your desire to see Him face to face will grow. And when we love Him because of what He's done in our place, and we desire to be with Him and we want to see Him face to face, we will stay awake and be ready. We will have no reason to shrink back at His appearing. And we'll be looking for Him, even in the midst of everyday life. Again, Jesus doesn't want us to sit there and be paralyzed and try to calculate when He's coming. He simply wants us to live a holy life here and now. Hebrews 12:14 says what? Strive for peace for everyone and for the holiness without which what? No one will see the Lord. Holiness is the distinguishing mark between the Christian and the world. It's indispensable. Now, I can tell you this. If you are living that life, trust me, nobody's going to want to write a book about you. Nobody's going to want to do a movie about your life as a faithful Christian. That's not going to happen. The world's not going to care about you living a faithful life in the midst of its culture. It's not. But you know what? When Christ appears and we stand before Him to give an account, that's what He's going to be concerned about. What did you do with me in the days of Noah? The way to live a life for the future is to live a faithful, holy life in the present, right here and right now, while hoping in Jesus' return and eagerly awaiting His appearance. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And what's the result for this servant who Jesus finds eagerly anticipating His return and being faithful? Blessing. Jesus says, blessed will he be. The face of God shine upon you. Sweet communion with our Lord and Savior. And we will see Him face to face, and we will see His lips call our name, and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And there will be reward. He's going to set him over all his possessions. And we get Christ. We get to be with Him. We get to see Him face to face forever, beholding His glory. Be encouraged, beloved. We get Christ. So what do we take away from this? What are questions that we need to ask ourselves concerning this text? Am I eagerly awaiting the blessed and glorious appearing of Christ? Is that my heart? Is that my desire? Do I long to see Him and be with Him? Because you know what? That's who He's coming for. Are you in that group? There's only two, those who are prepared and those who are unprepared. Those who will be with the Lord forever and those who will be cast out of His presence. Are you faithful or are you just playing a game? What words will you hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, because I never knew you. And really, the application this week is really the same as last week. And it's going to be the same the next week. Are you ready to be in the presence of God? Are you ready for Jesus' return? We don't know when it is, but what if it was today? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the promises of Your word. God, I thank You that You're a gracious God, that You're a God of mercy. You're a God of grace. You're a God who saves. You're a God who has provided a way for sinful men and women to be in Your presence. You have sent Your only Son to die a death that we deserve. To exhaust the wrath that was reserved for me, so that I can become the righteousness needed to be in Your presence, so that when Jesus does return and He goes and gathers the elect from all corners of the earth, because I have repented and believed in, placed my faith in Christ alone to save me, I will be gathered and blessed to be in Your presence. I thank You that You're the God of salvation. And I thank You that You have given us the gospel. You have given us Your word. You have given us the warnings of Scripture. And I thank You for those You have saved. But God, Your gospel demands a response. And I pray, God, for those that are here today that do not know You, that have rejected Your word, that is heaping condemnation upon themselves, rejecting Your word, putting it to the side, thinking that they have all the time in the world. God, that today these words would pierce their hearts and You would open their eyes and give them ears to hear and faith to believe. And God, I pray for those of us who belong to You, but maybe we have lost our watchfulness. You know, the walking the Christian life in obedience is hard. And, you know, we're kind of at some points dry and despairing and want to give up. God, I thank You that You're a God who strengthens. You're a God who is our refuge and a God who encourages us and gives us faith to persevere. God, I pray that we would turn from that today. That doubt or weariness in a faithful, holy life here and now. Give us strength. Give us the desire to to live a life that's really worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. I don't know how we need to respond, God, but you do, and I pray you move in our hearts as only you can. Be magnified and glorified, God, in the worship of your people today. I love you and I bless you and I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.